Well, I'm Martin, and welcome to NCS. It's great to see you all here today. We're going to be looking at that part of Isaiah that was just read for us. And we're going to be thinking about visions of our world, which is good because I was dreaming when I wrote this. Forgive me if it goes astray, but when I woke up this morning, I could have sworn it was Judgment Day. The sky was all purple. There were people running everywhere, trying to run from the destruction. You know, I didn't even care. Because they say 2000, party over, oops, out of time. So tonight I'm going to party like it's 1999. Beautiful song. I was dreaming when I wrote this, so sue me if I go too fast, but life is just a party, and parties weren't meant to last. War is all around us. My mind says prepare to fight. So if I've got to die, I'm going to listen to my body tonight. Yeah, they say 2000, party over, oops, out of time. So tonight I'm going to party like it's 1999. Yeah. Let me tell you something. If you didn't come to party, don't bother knocking on my door. I've got a lion in my pocket and baby, he's ready to roar. Yeah, everybody's got a bomb. We could all die any day. But before I let that happen, I'll dance my life away. They say 2000, party over, oops, out of time. We're running out of time. So tonight tonight I'm going to party like it's 1999. Yeah, 1999. Don't you want to go? Don't you want to go? We could all die any day. I don't want to die. I'd rather dance. Well, the singer Prince wrote that song as he looked forward to the year 2000, and it describes one outlook on life. Here's another point of view. This is by an English historian and lawyer. This isn't going to work so well, is it? Frederick Harrison. You've probably never heard of him, but he was writing about 100 years before Prince. And he said, we are on the threshold of a great time, even if our time itself is not great. In science, in religion, in social organisation, we all know what things are in the air. It is the age of great expectation and unwearied striving after better things. We need to discuss just for 30 seconds with the person sitting next to you two visions of our world, Prince's, Frederick Harrison's. Which do you think is closer to the way most university students think today? 30 seconds, chat with the person next to you. Which is closer to the way most uni students think today? Okay, I might put you up there. I don't know if that was 30 seconds, but it's probably long enough, hey? Who reckons most uni students today think like Prince? Okay, who reckons, show of hands, most uni students today think like Frederick Harrison? There's a handful there. Okay. You're quite optimistic, those three that just put up their hands with Frederick Harrison, because I think Prince's vision of this world is very pessimistic, isn't it? It's a hopeless view of the world. Society's going down the drain hill. Everybody's got a bomb. You know, when Prince write that song, it was in the middle of the height of the Cold War and the nuclear arms race. Everybody's got a bomb. We're all going to die soon. So we might as well just have some fun while we can. Now, it's kind of the Corey Delaney view of the world. You know, the house is falling down anyway, so I might as well have a big party in it while my parents are away. But lots of people think that way now. But 100 years ago, when Frederick Harrison was around, there was a more optimistic view of the world. And in fact, if you were starting university then, you probably would have thought a bit like him. It was a view that we might call the myth of progress. That optimistic vision of the future that says humanity is getting better all the time. We're making progress towards a golden age, a utopian society. By our mastery of science and technology, we're controlling nature and determining the future. And the chances are, if you lived Frederick Harrison's time, you might have thought that way. There have been some amazing advances in the past 100 years, in the 19th century. Steam engines, electricity, motor cars, refrigeration, telegraph, radio. It looked like things were getting better. But the most striking thing about Frederick Harrison's quote is, I think, it is very difficult to imagine anyone saying that today. Apologies to the three who put your hands up. I think the 20th century has pretty much killed the myth of progress. We have just emerged from the bloodiest century in human history. World War I, 8.5 million killed. World War II, somewhere between 35 and 60 million people killed, including the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were so brutally exterminated. And abuses by oppressive dictators, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. You know, scientific and technological achievement, it just has not brought about the promised better world. But, you know, the 20th century, it's kind of debunked the myth of progress in an even more profound way. So it's not just that progress has failed us. Progress has turned against us. Progress has turned against us. It's become threatening. See, has our rapidly advancing technology, has that allowed us to control the future? Well, if current thought on climate change is correct, then it's actually the reverse. That's true. Our attempts to control the future are the very thing that are destroying it. Here's a map that was published by... There's a map published by the United Nations Human Development Report. And it shows the levels of development of our world. And you'll notice the dark green areas, they're the most developed countries. So the United States and Canada and some parts of Western Europe, Japan, Australia. Not New Zealand, that's a slightly lighter shade of green, you'll notice there. But they're the most developed countries in the world. Now, you'd have to say... The Australian standard of living, that really is the standard of living that our world aspires to. I mean, we've got it. We have health and wealth and peace and prosperity. This is what the world wants. Here's China, 1.32 million people. Sorry, 1.32 billion people living in China. India, 1.12 billion people. Africa, 950 million people. So together, those three parts of our world make up more than half of the world's population. What's the world going to look like as those nations develop? You know, some engineers or scientists or politicians might try and convince us that we can come up with technology that's going to allow the entire world to develop in a way that won't destroy our environment. But already we've caused such damage simply by the Western nations developing. See, can our world sustain the entire population of our world enjoying the Australian standard of living? Well, I don't know that it can. In any case, the scientists are saying, telling us at the moment that it can't. And not only can technology not solve the problem, technology has caused the problem. So the myth of progress has been busted. The two visions of our world I've just talked about, they're a bit like, I think you can illustrate them from the Titanic. You might have seen James Cameron's portrayal of the Titanic, and in his movie, Rose's wealthy fiancé Cal says... God himself couldn't sink this ship. So that's like the myth of progress. The Titanic is a monument to human achievement. So great is our achievement that this ship is unsinkable. But the more pessimistic view, Prince's view, that's a bit like the band that kept playing as the Titanic sank. No, we're all going down anyway. We might as well just keep partying while we've got the chance. If you were born in 1890, you'd probably have the optimistic view. Born in 1990, you've probably got the pessimistic view. Is either of them right? Well, the 20th century is the iceberg that's sunk the Titanic of human progress. Does that mean there's nothing left to do than party like it's 1999? Well, I want to introduce us to a third vision of our world. It's a vision that we see in the book of Isaiah, and it is God's vision of our world. And what we're going to see is that God has a vision of our world that is very different from either of those views. So turn to Isaiah with me, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. What we have in this book is Isaiah's vision, a vision of our world. And it's called a vision not because we physically see it. The first thing you notice about this vision is that it comes to us in words. It's not something we see. It's not the glossy picture section in the middle of your history textbook. Why is it called a vision then? Well, it's called a vision for another reason. It's called a vision because it's a revelation from God. It's not something that we could have thought up by ourselves, not something humans could have discovered through our own reason. It is a vision. It is given by God. It is God's insight into this world. And it comes to us in words, in human words. And that's really quite profound. Now, that's why at NCS we have Bible talks. So if you want to hear God speak, you don't need to close your eyes and look inward. That's not how you hear God speak. And you don't have to go to a remote cave up in the mountains and hide away there to hear God speak. You can just come to the ugliest lecture theatre at Newcastle University and hear the Bible read, and God is speaking to you. So God has spoken to us, revealed himself to us in human words. And there's a second thing we see about this vision, and that is that it's a unity. Isaiah's vision is a unity. Do you see there in verse 1, it's called the vision. And yet it's the vision which Isaiah saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. They were four different kings of Judah. And there's the periods of their reigns up on the screen. It's likely that Isaiah started prophesying around the end of Uzziah's reign, and all the way through Hezekiah's. He was around for probably more than 50 years speaking God's word. And yet, verse 1 calls it the vision. Not a collection of visions, not a selection of oracles, but the vision which Isaiah saw, one unified vision. Elsewhere in the Bible, this book's also called the vision. What we have here is one grand, unified vision of our world given by God to the prophet Isaiah so that he could pass it on to us. And so to understand what Isaiah is saying, we need to approach it as a whole. We need to approach it as a book. And that's not easy to do because it's so big. Now, I like to think that I'm not such a bad driver. I said at the Bible talk on Tuesday I'd only had one accident in the last 10 years. I realised in retrospect that's not true. I've had two. I reversing my car out of my garage, I snapped off the side mirror, and before I was tied on with a bit of ribbon. But anyway, I'd like to think I'm not a bad driver. Two accidents in the last 10 years, that's not so bad. But when I was learning to drive, I wasn't such a good driver, and I think I had three accidents in my first 2 years. I sideswiped one car, I hit another stationary vehicle while I was doing a three-point turn, and best of all, when I was in the Westfield car park at Chatswood, did you know those car parks, sometimes you have two spots facing each other, and there's this sort of concrete divider between them? Well, I was parked in one, and I thought, I was leaving, I thought, well, I'll just drive straight ahead, and had enough momentum to get myself onto the concrete divider, where the car then sort of hovered with the bottom of the car sort of resting on that bit of concrete. So, you know, not such a great start to my driving, but, you know, two accidents in the last 10 years, that's not so bad. But, you know, the main accident I've had, it was the end of 2006, and I was moving to Newcastle, and I was driving not a car, but a truck, which was loaded with all of our possessions. Now, I don't think that's a coincidence. You know, a truck, it's big. It's kind of harder to handle than a car. And likewise with Isaiah, it's a big book. It can be sort of hard to get our heads around it. I think if you've been around Christian circles, you might have noticed that Christians, we often tend to really love the small books in the Bible. Now, the kind of books that you can master in a weekend away with your church youth group. But we can be a bit scared off of the big books because there's just so much to wrestle with. Nevertheless, understanding this book is going to be of great benefit to our understanding of God and his world. The big books are big because they're important. And so this year I want to help us understand Isaiah as a whole, as a unity. We're going to be looking at it over the course of the year. It's not all we're going to be doing. We'll kind of take breaks from it and keep coming back to it. So in 4 weeks' time, Greg will be speaking to us from John's Gospel, and I'm really looking forward to that. But we'll keep revisiting Isaiah, and I hope over the year you'll build a sense of this grand, unified vision that God gave to Isaiah. The third thing we notice about this vision is that it's sharply focused. You see that it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so at first, it looks quite limited in scope. It's of one small country and its capital city in the midst of a massive world stage. And even that country during the reigns of these four kings who lived in the 8th century BC. It seems quite limited in place and in time. Now, for the history buff, it's going to be quite interesting on that front. Because the history buff, we're going to read all kinds of fascinating things. We're going to read about wars and battles and cities under siege. And we're going to read about diplomacy and foreign alliances and betrayals. We're going to meet such exotic characters as Tiglath-Pileser III and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and Cyrus the Persian. But you can't wait to meet those guys. I mean, for the history buff, this is going to be quite interesting. But what about for the rest of us? I mean, that all seems quite removed from our everyday life, doesn't it? Quite limited in scope. Yet when you look again and you see that it is far from limited. In fact, this vision is all-encompassing. See, verse 1, the vision Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, hear, O heavens. Listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Heavens and earth, all of creation, are summoned to witness what God has spoken to Isaiah. The eyes of all creation are there fixed on Jerusalem, watching the events that are transpiring there, waiting expectantly to see what would happen in this city. Jerusalem, where the descendants of Abraham lived, through whom God had promised to bless all nations. Jerusalem, where descended from the line of David, sat on the throne, promised an everlasting kingdom. Jerusalem with its temple mount, from which the knowledge of the Lord would flow out to the ends of the earth. You see, for all that this nation and city looked small and insignificant, they were anything but. This was God's city. Now, every so often, the eyes of the world are fixed on one place, watching events that transpire there. September 11, 2001. The eyes of the world fixed on New York City. And for the last 7 years, we've been living with the consequences of that day. Well, on an even larger scale, the fate of the entire universe was inextricably bound up with what would happen in Jerusalem. The focus of Isaiah's vision was there, but everything else fits somewhere on this canvas. What we've got in Isaiah is, I think, a vision of such grandeur that it's unsurpassed in the Old Testament. And so this is well worth our study. Finally, the writers of the New Testament realised how important this book was. Isaiah's vision was foundational to their understanding of Jesus and what he came to do. And so the New Testament quotes Isaiah some 66 times, and what's more, it does it in very prominent places. I mean, there's more times than any other book in the Old Testament is quoted, except the book of Psalms. And you want to look at Psalms? Come along and get away. End of next week. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus is conceived, Isaiah is quoted. At the beginning of Mark's Gospel, introducing John the Baptist, quote from Isaiah. At Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration, when he began preaching in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. At the end of his public preaching in John 12, as a summary of all his ministry. See, Isaiah's vision was foundational for an understanding of Jesus. What we have here is a vision that is breathtaking, and what's more, it's God's vision. It'll help you see the world the way God does. And this year at NCS, I want to invite you to stand with me and listen to Isaiah's vision. What I want to do in the last few minutes is I just want to sketch out very briefly what that vision is. And we're going to do that by looking at chapter 1, because chapter 1 gives us the big vision of Isaiah in miniature. It takes us from man's present to God's future, from history to eternity, from the Jerusalem that is to the Zion that will be. And it starts, chapter 1, with a vision, a picture that is very bleak indeed. See, Jerusalem is not as it should be. These people who were the heirs of God's precious promises, they had abandoned God. And chapter 1 traces their rebellion, their wickedness, through three stages. Firstly, there's foolish rebellion. Have a look at verse 2 with me. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. A dumb animal is smarter than Judah. See, at least a donkey knows what's good for it. A donkey knows where its food's coming from. But God's people have no idea. These precious children of God have left home. One of my school friends, has never left home. He's 31 years old and he still lives with his mum. Because let's face it, life can be pretty good when you live with your mum. You don't have to pay rent, you can have meals provided. In his case, he can live in a suburb of Sydney that he wouldn't be able to afford otherwise. Still, there does come a certain age where you kind of expect a grown adult to leave home and look after themselves. You know, we might reach that age with our human parents, but we never reach that age with God. God is the source of all good things. Apart from him, there is no good. Judah had walked away from God, and these people were supposed to be a source of blessing to the nations. They themselves had come under God's curse. Verse 7, their country was desolate. Your cities burned with fire, your fields being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The land of Judah was a ruin. All that was left, verse 8, was Jerusalem under siege. And God said to Judah through Isaiah, this is your doing. You have brought this on yourself by your rebellion. Friends, rebellion is the height of folly. No matter how you look at it, to forsake God is utter stupidity. It's to leave the security and love and abundance of home for the wilderness, the desert of anything else. Foolish rebellion. The second stage of Judah's wickedness was futile religion. So it's not that these people weren't religious. They were religious enough. Verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Verse 13. Their new moons, their Sabbaths, their convocations. So it's not that these people weren't religious. It's just that their religion nauseated God. It made him sick. He'd had enough of their sacrifices. There was a stampede of animals in the temple courts, but it was all worthless. God was sick of putting up with it. So, verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See, all their offerings, all their prayers achieved nothing. Their fingers were dripping with the blood of their sacrifices, but also with the blood of oppression and injustice. And so God had stopped listening. You see, what God wants is quite simple, really. Verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. See, all God wants is genuine repentance. He wants people to turn back to him. It might not be flashy, it might not look impressive, but a repentance that is real. And these people, they were experts in extravagant, flashy religion, but it was just an empty show. God wants repentance, and where there's repentance, verse 18, there is forgiveness and restoration. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And so Judah had a choice. Verse 19 and 20 was the choice between either eating the best of the land or being eaten by the sword. The choice between repentance or continuing in rebellion. And the next verses show us the choice Judah made. The third stage of their wickedness, their fatal refusal. So beginning with their leaders, they continued in rebellion. And it was evident in their lives, their greedy pursuit of wealth, callous neglect of justice, their idolatry. And with that fatal refusal, an even greater judgment lay in store than that which they'd already experienced. Verse 31, the mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. A terrible, inescapable judgment. But you know, still, God had not finished with his people. And so in chapter 2, Isaiah's vision shifts from the smoking ruin of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day to a glorious future that is to come. See, on one day God would set all things right. It's pictured as a new Jerusalem, a new city of God. Verse 2, when Mount Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem is built, is elevated above all the other nations, all the other mountains, and the nations of the world stream to it. At last, this city is a source of blessing to the world. And oppression gives way to justice, verse 4. War gives way to peace. Idolatry and false religion give way to a true knowledge of God. And you know, as Isaiah unfolds, it becomes clear that this new Jerusalem means nothing less than a new creation. And so the great climax of Isaiah's vision is chapter 65 and 66, where we see a new heavens and a new earth which God will create. A new creation, a place of rejoicing, a new Jerusalem where there's no more weeping, where death is done away with, where there's no more war, where peace reigns, and where people know the Lord. Friends, what's the future of our world? It's neither a man-made utopia nor an uninhabitable furnace. The future of our world is a perfect, glorious new creation. Now, Isaiah's vision answers the question, how can this be? How can this come about? How does this messed up, wicked, broken world reach that future perfection God has planned for it? Well, friends, I'm not going to answer that question today. What I want you to do is join me on this journey through Isaiah and see how Isaiah answers that question. But I do want you to see how wonderful the vision is. See, unlike Prince's song, it's a vision of hope. There is a future. And yet, unlike the myth of progress, this hope rests on a firm foundation. It's not up to us and our achievements, but God himself will do it. You know, your vision of your world will shape your decisions. So if your vision of the world is the myth of progress, what is it that you're going to seek in life? Well, what you're going to chase after above all else is human achievement. You'll seek to excel in your degree so that you can contribute something to that human endeavour to shape our world. If you haven't done so already, you've probably met some people in your course who are doing just that. What about if you see the world as a fun but hopeless party? Well, if that's the case, then like Prince, you're going to seek above all else pleasure, fun, happiness, excitement. And if you bother at all with your course, it's only because succeeding here means more comfort later. What kind of decisions will you make if your vision of our world is God's vision? Well, if that's the case, then what you're going to seek above all else is what God wants. Now, Isaiah recognised that. See in chapter 2, verse 5, after outlining his great vision in miniature, he says, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, grasping God's vision must change everything. Your goals, your priorities, your desires, your behaviour, the entire direction of your lives. Your vision shapes your decision. Before I sit down, let me just give you a quick warning. Because, you know, so often it can work the other way around for people, can't it? See, so often for people, it's not their vision that shapes their decisions, but their decisions that shapes their vision. See, they adopt a vision of our world to suit the kind of life they want to live. And friends, that's a terrible folly. That's deceiving yourself. I want to invite you to a better way than that. I want to invite you to hear God's vision of our world, to listen to how God sees our world and our future, and to live in light of that. You know, pursuing human achievement, pursuing pleasure, in the end, they're just dead ends. The only hope for a future is God's vision of our world. Will you come on this journey through Isaiah with us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a hope for the future, that you are bringing a new creation where peace will reign, where you'll do away with death and evil and crying and pain. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in light of your vision of our world, to seek the things that you want above all else. And Father, as we take this journey through Isaiah this year, please give us understanding of this magnificent vision you've laid before us. Amen.